We're no chapter division on into the first two verses of two. In my opinion, that message all goes together. And the whole thing is a continuous comment. While you're turning to that and finding the place, I might just say in an introductory way that the last time I talked to the church, it was on the subject of security of the believer, a doctrine that is so precious, such a great Bible truth, but is many times misunderstood. People just simply get confused about it. They misunderstand it. There are those who misrepresent the doctrine. They twist it around and try to make it appear that those who believe in the security of God's children believe other things connected with it that they simply don't believe. For example, I've heard the statement made, well, you know, if I believed in that Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved, I'd just go out and sin all I wanted to, and it wouldn't make any difference. Well, now, in the first place, that's kind of a foolish statement, because I don't know of any God-fearing, beloved Baptist church member anywhere who believes any nonsense like that. And in the second place, I do sin all I want to, a great deal more than I really want to, in fact, and so do we all. But the Bible clearly and plainly explains what happens when a Christian sins. And that's really the subject of my message today. What does happen when a child of God sins? Starting in verse 8, 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's do a little ground clearing in this matter of children of God and their sins. Just because the Bible teaches that one who is saved forever, does not mean, it does not imply, not in the least sense, that a child of God becomes sinlessly perfect when he becomes a child of God. Not at all. Christians do sin. The only difference in this congregation today, if there be unsaved people present, is that some are sinners who are condemned because of their unbelief, and others are sinners saved by grace. Nevertheless, we are all sinners. You look through the Bible and you'll find example after example of God's great people, His chosen people, His heroes, His stalwart leaders who were guilty of sin, as in the case of Noah, who got drunk after the flood, or Simon Peter, who the night before the crucifixion was guilty of lying and cursing and denying Christ, or Ananias and Sapphira, who were church members, and no one knows for sure whether they were really saved or not, or Abraham, who lied and committed adultery, and David. You can always find out about the sins of David by going to the movies or something like that. He was guilty. There is no question of his guilt of murder and of the sin of adultery. Nevertheless, he was God's man. Jacob was guilty of lying. He was a trickster. He was guilty of deceit. He was guilty of stealing. And the same thing is true of Elijah and of Jonah, and in fact of all men, because the Bible says there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Why is that? What explanation can we offer for the fact that after a person is saved, when he is classified and designated as one of God's very own, why is it that there is this revelation in the Scriptures and there is this revelation in lives? that people continue to sin. We can understand that better, of course, if we would take a lot of time to study the twofold nature of the same person. The Apostle Paul touched on it a great deal in some of his writings when he was talking about, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said there is a constant warfare between the inner man and the outer man, the old man and the new man that is created in Christ Jesus. And of course the explanation for that is that when we are saved, when we trust the Lord, the old man, the outer man, is not changed in the new birth. We still have that carnal nature the day after salvation, just as we did the day before. Our physical features do not change in salvation. And in many cases, our physical habits and physical attributes do not change, at least immediately. I think there is a gradual change brought about as we fight this constant battle of being a Christian and gradually bring the outer man under subjection or into subjection to the inner man. But it isn't an instantaneous process. It isn't an overnight process of becoming all of a sudden turned from a sinner into a living saint. Like the old fellow who was up testifying in church one time, he said, 40 years ago, brothers and sisters, the Lord saved me and sanctified me and filled me with the Holy Ghost, and since that time I ain't sinned nary a sin. About that time his wife spoke up from the back of the house and said, "Whoop, John, wait a minute, don't you forget I'm sitting back here." She knew more about it than the rest of the people knew. Well, essentially the same thing is true in every life. The old carnal nature is always there. It always has to be dealt with, and it is a formidable adversary. The Bible says it clearer than any of us can. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We all sin. Every day we all sin. There are some sins, of course, that are very flagrant, very visible, such as adultery, such as murder, such as stealing, such as lying. And I know that most of us, if not all of us, would say, "But I don't do those things." But at the same time, we should realize that there are some sins that touch all of us, and we're barely conscious of them. Anxiety, for example, exhibits a lack of faith in God on our part. It's a sin. Worry is a sin. Covetousness is a sin. Pride is a sin. Unbelief, even the unbelief of the saints, when we simply just don't take God at His word, and we simply don't take God at His promises, that's a sin on our part. So the question is this: what happens when a Christian sins? In order to understand the answer to that question in a crystal clear manner, let's take it negatively, first of all, and try to answer this question. What does not happen when a Christian sins? And we'll let God's Word be our answer to that question. First of all, he doesn't cease to be God's child, because when a person is born again, he becomes a child of his parents as a result of that birth. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter describes our relationship with God in the process of salvation like this: being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Do you understand what that word incorruptible means? It has a stronger meaning than anything I can think of as a comparison. Stainless steel, for example, can be stained. Untouchable can be touched. But incorruptible is something that cannot be corrupted. And Peter said, when we are born again, we are born of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In 2 Peter 1 and 4, he said again, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through love. Well, a divine nature is a godly nature. And when a person is saved, he receives a nature that is like that of his spiritual parent. So, he has a nature that is as holy as is the very nature of Almighty God. Another thing that does not happen when a Christian sins is that he does not forfeit his claim to eternal life. Because why? Because eternal life is not something we earn. It is not something we have to pay for. It is not something we have to merit in some way. Eternal life is a gift. Now, if we could lose it, it would not be a gift at all. It would be some kind of a reward for meritorious service on our part. But it isn't that. It is an absolute gift. John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. When Jesus Christ was praying for you, for me, in his great intercessory prayer in the 17th chapter of John, he was saying, O Father, I pray that you will keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Another thing that does not happen when a child of God sins is that he does not lose the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of the resurrection. In Psalm 51 and verse 11, David said, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the 14th chapter of John, verse 16, Jesus said to his little band of disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter who shall abide with you forever. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed until the day of the resurrection, until the day of redemption. The Corinthian church is an example of that point, the point I'm talking about right now. The people in Corinth were so corrupt that I doubt if any of us would take letters or baptism from them in this 20th century. Boy, what a corrupt church that was. They were so sinful and guilty of so many serious infractions, morally and doctrinally. And yet in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, Paul was expressing astonishment at their conduct, and he said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Now, to whom was he speaking? He was speaking to those sinful church members. And he explained in other places how God was going to deal with them because of their sins and because of their heresies. But that didn't alter the fact that they were still clearly recognized as the people of God. Another thing that doesn't happen when a Christian sins is that his sins do not make him unfit for heaven. Why not? Because those sins are in the constant process of being purged and cleansed by the work of the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. 1 John 1 and 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not has cleansed, past tense, not shall cleanse sometime in the future, but present, progressive, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us continually, perpetually, constantly, cleanses us from all sin. And what does that mean? It means that the believer, even if he sins, is not going to sever his relationship with God. Now, he will drastically alter his fellowship with God, but he will not sever his relationship with God. Listen, if your children wind up in the penitentiary or out on the streets or however they may turn out, they still have the same relationship to you as they always had and always will have. The fellowship will be changed, as I said. The relationship, no. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say in the 8th chapter of Romans, starting in the 35th verse, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or peril, or famine, or nakedness, or sword?" None of these things. In all of these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm aware of the fact that if I were to stop my message right here and just leave it like that, that it would be a pretty lopsided viewpoint of what the Bible teaches about the security of the believer. And the reason it would is because it might very well leave the wrong, mistaken impression in some minds that if a Christian sins, it doesn't make any difference at all. It's okay, just go ahead and sin because you're saved, and that won't change a thing in the world. But that's not so, and that's not what God's Word teaches. So I've said negatively what does not happen when a Christian sins. Now let's see what the Bible has to say positively about what does happen when a child of God sins against the Lord. First of all, his communion with God is broken. What do you mean, his communion with God? I mean his closeness with God. I mean his fellowship with God, his daily communion, his daily walk with God, his daily feeling that he's not alone, but that he is in God's presence and God is in his presence. That's broken when a child of God sins. Isaiah, the 59th chapter, the 2nd verse, Isaiah was talking to the Israelite people about that very point, that very theological point. The Israelite people had been complaining, they'd been griping, they'd saying, you know, it just seems as if the Lord doesn't even like us anymore. He's not even with us anymore. And Isaiah said in that 59th chapter, but your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that you will not hear. David said in the 32nd Psalm, verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Of course, a person doesn't feel like he's close to God. And he doesn't feel like God is close to him when he sins, because that communion with God is broken. He gets to the place where he feels as if he cannot pray because God won't hear him anymore. And he cannot work because God won't bless him anymore because of his iniquities, the Scripture says. Number two, the joy of his salvation is gone. In Psalm 51, verse 12, David said in a prayer, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. David had not lost his salvation, but he had lost the happiness of it. He had lost the joy of it. It wasn't any fun for him to feel like a child or be a child of God anymore. He didn't have that quickening in his heart. He didn't have that little surge of joy when he thought about the Lord. He had lost the joy of his salvation because he had so drastically sinned against God. Sometimes a person will lose the assurance of salvation when he sins. That's possible. I mean by that, it's possible, according to the Scriptures, for people to get to the place where they're not even sure if they have salvation anymore because they have so sinned against God and have gotten far away from Him. the people of Israel did that in Isaiah 49, verse 14. The prophet was saying, "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Well, of course, if you read the lesson, you'll find that Isaiah goes on to carefully and clearly explain that, no, you people are mistaken now. The Lord's ear is not deaf that he cannot hear, and his arm is not shortened that he cannot reach out to bless you. But what happened is that you people in Israel have so miserably backslidden by your resorting to these false gods, and you're going out here and tinkering with all of these pagan religions until you've got to the place where you're not even sure if you ever belong to God anymore. God said in Proverbs 1 and 23, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you." Jeremiah 8 and 19, the prophet said, "Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities?" Well, the truth of the matter was that God had not forsaken his people, but the people themselves had forsaken God with their graven images and strange vanities. And the reason they didn't have any assurance of salvation is because they were kind of afraid to go back into the presence of the Lord and face what they knew they had coming because of their backslidden condition. And that brings up another point. When a child of God sins, his effectiveness for service is virtually destroyed. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, Paul was explaining the fear he had about his own ministry, and he said, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The word he used there is sort of interesting. It means a cracked pot. Well, you know what ladies do when they have a very valuable dish, like a teapot or something like that, and it gets a crack in it, too good to throw away, not worth a thing in the world if they keep it. They set it way up just as high as they can get it in the cupboard on the top shelf to sort of save it for a souvenir, but it isn't useful for anything because it has a crack in it. Well, now that apparently is a custom that goes back as far as we have any written records, because when Paul was talking about in my ministry, he said, "I keep my body under subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself would be like an old pot that's been put back on the shelf. And it's still there, still a possession, but it isn't being used anymore, not effectively used." Well, that's quite true, and it can happen in the lives of faithful Christians. Our witness for Christ is practically nullified when we get so sinful that people can't hear what we say for looking at what we do. You ever hear the little poem, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day"? That's an example of what I'm talking about. You remember Lot when he went down to the city of Sodom? He was God's man. He was God's only witness in that city. But he lived such a sinful life for the love of money and pleasure and prestige that when finally the angel of God came and made him to know that he was going to destroy Sodom and said, "Lot, get out of town and take your family out of here," he went to his sons-in-law and said, "Come and go with us. God's going to destroy this city." And they laughed at him. They mocked at him. "Ha, ha, ha, old man. You mean you're God's man? Ha, ha, ha. Look who's talking here." And he didn't have enough influence left to even convince his daughters that they ought to leave that town. That's what can happen when children of God get so far away from the Lord and so sinful. Another thing that happens, chastisement. What's chastisement? Back in West Virginia, they call it getting a whooping. Same thing. Sin must be punished, whether in a believer or an unbeliever. Sin must be punished. In Hebrews 12 and verse 6, it says clearly, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And then down in the 8th verse, I don't know that words could be any clearer anywhere, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." Now that's talking about you and me, beloved friends. When we so sin after our salvation, after we come to know the Lord, we so sin against God that God chastens us and scourges us. How does he do it? In so many different ways that it wouldn't even do for me to start in today talking about different ways that God uses to chasten us, except I believe I can safely say this, that any time a child of God is being chastened of the Lord by whatever means it may be, he knows what God is doing to him and he knows why. Now, what are we to do if we believers in Christ sin against God and we lose the joy of our salvation and sometimes the assurance of our salvation and sometimes we see that our effectiveness for service is being modified or destroyed and God is bringing punishment upon us because of our sin, what are we to do? Just accept it and kind of grit our teeth and bear it? No, thank the Lord, we don't have to do it that way. The reason we don't is because God has given us some sweet instructions about what to do, how to handle the situation if we have sinned against God and are thus being dealt with by the Lord. I read it to you in our text this morning in the 9th verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, let me tell you about that word in the original Greek language because it has a rich meaning, a very rich meaning. Confess, how do you interpret that? Oh, you just say, "Lord, I stole. Lord, I lied." No, that's not. Saying with your mouth, just forming the words, is not a genuine confession. A genuine confession is when you not only acknowledge that you have sinned, but you acknowledge that what you did was wrong, and you agree with God that it was wrong. You don't try to justify yourself by saying, "Well, okay, sure, I did that, but I don't see too much wrong with it." No, no. You agree that it was wrong. David said, "Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Sometimes people say, "I'd like to confess my sins, but I'm not sure how." I can give you a perfect formula for confessing your sins. You just mentally catalog this or write it down if you want to. When you get home today, if you would like to express something, but you say, "Well, I think it, but I don't know how to express it," I'll give you a perfect formula for it. Read the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. All you have to do is just open that up and start reading, and it won't be long until you'll say, "That's exactly what I want to say. That's exactly how I want to express it," because that's one of the finest confessions you'll ever find. Genuine. And it is an agreement with the Lord that what David had done against God was wrong. Paul said, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." What shall we do if we've sinned? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's about